Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive, today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Good to be back with you all. I think I've been gone the last 4 out of 5 weeks. 2 weeks on vacation, 1 week at Liberty Bay, and last week at Coram Deo. So it feels like I've been in exile, and I'm glad to be back with you all and excited to preach this word. It's a familiar passage to many of us, but it's encouraging and challenging at the same time. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Father in heaven, as we come before your word this morning, please give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Father, give me a voice to speak your word. Lord, this is a difficult text. Most of us, if not all of us in here, struggle with anxiety, struggle with fear and worry. We fail to trust you when we should. So Lord, teach us your word. Take that away from us. Free us from the burden of fear, from being weighed down by anxiety. We entrust our time into your hands, and we give you the glory in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So our text this morning is the conclusion of what Andrew preached last week, verses 19 through 24. The word therefore in verse 25 connects the two sections. So this is the inference from what we heard last week. Do not serve money, rather serve God. Therefore, Jesus says, do not be anxious. And you see that phrase repeated 3 times in our text. Verse 25, do not be anxious about your life. Verse 31, do not be anxious about what you will eat, drink, or wear. And verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow. You cannot miss the main purpose of this text. Do not be anxious. Jesus makes it very easy for us. But our text goes deeper than merely Jesus telling us not to be anxious. He also gives us a positive command in verse 33, where he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So it's not simply about not being anxious. Jesus wants to free us from anxiety in order that we might seek him and put his kingdom first. So ask yourself this question. What's the one thing in your life that keeps you from seeking the kingdom? What's the one obstacle or the one roadblock in your life that hinders you from seeking God's kingdom? Well, the answer is anxiety. It's worry. It's being anxious that we won't have enough, or it's being anxious that we'll lose our security, or that we'll lose our jobs, our friends, our family, our reputation. Whatever that one thing is for you, it's what you're anxious about. And it's for that reason that we don't seek the kingdom of God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Anxiety means to be distracted or divided. That's what the word means. And that's exactly what it does to us. It divides our hearts. It fractures our souls. Instead of being single-mindedly in the pursuit of God's kingdom, we become what James calls double-minded, unstable in all of our ways. This kind of anxiety that Jesus is talking about here is not necessarily the same thing as the modern medical diagnosis of anxiety. I do believe there's overlap between the two, but what Jesus is speaking to here is more of an anxiety that's rooted in our ambition for the things of the world. It's an anxiety that arises because we're trying to find peace and security in the things of this life, in food, drink, and clothing. We all know that anxiety can have devastating consequences for anyone, but especially for Christians. Anxiety robs us of peace, it steals our joy, and it prevents us from serving God with all our heart. I know for me, about a decade ago, I was not walking with the Lord the way that I should have been. I wasn't involved in a church. I wasn't reading the Word on a consistent basis or praying as I should have been. And for the first time in my life, I started to experience anxiety. I had these irrational fears that something bad was going to happen, or that I was going to lose my job, or just that something bad was right around the corner. And thankfully, by God's grace, He delivered me from that anxiety. He brought me back to Himself, and He returned me to His Word. And for me, almost immediately, that anxiety went away. I'm not saying that's the case for everyone. True Christians struggle with anxiety. We know that. And that's why we have doctors and medicine to help. But I think the great temptation in our day and age is that we think of anxiety in purely physical terms, ignoring the spiritual reality behind it. The truth is, you and I are made body and soul. We have bodies that consist of physical and chemical properties, and sometimes those bodies get out of whack. But we also have souls. We have souls that were created by God, and souls that are meant to rest in Him for our peace and security. And when we don't do that, when we don't rest in Him, when we rebel against Him, well, God tells us in His Word that there's no rest for the wicked. Scripture is clear throughout that it's a sin not to trust God. And it's probably the most common one that you and I commit. Now, for some of you, to hear a sermon like this can be even more discouraging. Right? You might say to yourself, well, I have enough to worry about as it is. Now I'm worried that I'm sinning or that I'm not obeying Jesus. But there's encouragement in this text. The fact that Jesus gives us logical reasons not to be anxious shows us that our anxiety is not simply a product of our biology. It shows us that if we trust Him, if we commit our lives to Him, He's promised to deliver us. He's promised to give us all that we need so that we don't have to be anxious. And that's the good news in our text. Christ wants to deliver us from anxiety, from fear, from worry, all of those things that would prevent us from seeking Him. So as we look at this text, I want us to consider five reasons. Five reasons from the text that Jesus gives us not to be anxious. But they're really five reasons why we should seek Him. Five reasons why we can go all in for His kingdom. And as we'll find out, all of them are related to the goodness of our Heavenly Father. So here's reason number one, verse 25, life is more valuable. You see it right there at the end of verse 25. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus reassures us that life is greater than food and clothing. And what he's doing here is he's reordering our desires. Part of what it is to live in a fallen world and to have a sin nature is that we operate according to sinful, disordered desires. We look to the things of this natural world to give us what only God can give. We take created things like food, drink, and clothing, and we make them transcendent in our lives. And we look to them for that source of security instead of looking to Christ. And Jesus reminds us here that we belong to a higher kingdom. He reminds us that we're a child of God, and we don't need to worry because our lives are secure in his hands. Now keep in mind, in Jesus' day, most people had about enough food to last for one day. They had about one day's supply of food. During the dry months of the summer, water would become scarce and in short supply, so you had to constantly be concerned about water. And clothing wasn't any better. Most people had about one cloak, right? That was their outer garment. And yet he still tells these people who are listening to him, your life is more than food and drink and clothing. He's actually giving a logical argument here. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. He says, think about life itself. Think about the fact that you've been created. We didn't create ourselves. We don't give ourselves life. He says, you've been given this life as a gift of God. And if he's given you such a great gift as life itself, don't you think he will give you food, drink, and clothing to sustain that life? So he's giving them reasons here. He's giving us an argument, right? He's appealing to our minds to trust him. I think a great anxiety, or a great example of what anxiety does, comes from the story of Martha and Mary in the New Testament. Luke chapter 10, verse 38, we see Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, learning from him, doing exactly what we should be doing. But then verse 40, we're told that Martha was distracted with much serving. So picture this. Jesus is in the house of Martha and Mary, and Martha has the Lord of glory in her house, and she's distracted. She's preoccupied with serving, probably concerned with food, drink, or clothing. Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning, right? She has the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. But Martha is anxious, right? She's divided in her spirit. Jesus tells her, he says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. So Christ is in her midst, in her very presence, and she either doesn't care or is simply unaware because of her anxiety. That's what anxiety does to us. It causes us to be fixated on mundane things when the Lord of glory is in our midst. Now, we might not be distracted with serving, but we might be distracted with how we're going to pay the bills, or whether or not we have insurance, or how we will educate our kids, or the state of this country. There's a lot of things that will distract us and cause us to be anxious. But Jesus says the one thing we need is to sit at his feet and learn from him. So reason number one, not to be anxious, your life is more valuable, or life itself is more valuable. Reason number two, he tells us you are more valuable. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Jesus says, fix your eyes on the natural world and consider birds. Think about them for a minute. Right? Birds, as we know, are a pretty insignificant creature. Right? No offense to bird lovers here. Right, but even the Bible says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Right? They're somewhat insignificant. They're minor. And yet God has created them and he provides for them. Right? We'll never see a bird out there sowing and reaping or gathering into barns or hoarding up goods. Right? They operate according to instinct. They're always busy. They're always working, but they're never worried. Luther, commenting on this passage, says that the birds are our schoolmaster, and every time we observe them, they are preaching to us a sermon. The other morning, I woke up Wednesday morning. Tuesday night is garbage night, so I put the garbage can out there, and I always wake up early Wednesday morning to check on it, and I see two little birds sitting on the garbage can. And somehow they had gotten this can open, and they had some food up there, and they're just pecking away, eating this food. And I took a picture of it, and I sent it to Katrina, my wife, and I said, "This is why they don't have to sow or reap. They just steal our garbage." But the truth is, I sat there, and I watched them, and these birds were oblivious. They were just eating away. And Jesus tells us that if the Father so cares for these birds, how much more will he care for you and I? So it's another argument he gives. This time it's from the lesser to the greater. If God cares for the lesser things of the birds, he'll care for you and I. And then he goes on, he gives another illustration, verses 28 through 30, this time from flowers and grass. He says, "Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow." Well, how do lilies grow? Have you ever asked that question? Well, they grow by the power of God. God is the one who brings them out each season. He's the one who supplies them with the nutrients and with the resources they need in order to grow and flourish. They don't toil or spin, and yet they're more glorious and beautiful, Jesus says, than Solomon in all his glory. Or what about grass, he says, right? If we're not convinced that birds are insignificant, what about grass? Well, the grass is here today. It's here for a moment, a brief season, and then it's thrown into the oven. It's burned up. "And will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" So yes, this text is about anxiety. It's about seeking the kingdom of God. But I think the real issue here is the issue of faith. And the question is, do we trust him? The great challenge of the Christian life, the great challenge for you and me, is whether we trust him. Our calling, we're told, is to walk by faith and not by sight. And Jesus challenges us here. He says, look at these objects in the natural world. Look at birds. Look at grass. Right? They're not anxious. Why should you be anxious? The expression, "O you of little faith," speaks to the fact that our faith is often weak. And our faith needs to be exercised. It needs to be strengthened. And God will often send trials and difficulties into our lives for that very reason, so that our faith can be exercised and it will build up over time. "O you of little faith" is used four other times in Matthew's gospel when the disciples were in danger of drowning on the Sea of Galilee. They said, "Lord, save us, we perish." And Jesus responds, "O you of little faith." When Peter, walking on the water, loses faith and cries out, "Lord, save me," Jesus responds, "O you of little faith." When the disciples forgot bread and they're worried about their next meal, Jesus says, "O you of little faith." So again and again, we see this expression used. And it reminds us that Jesus invites us to trust him, to exercise our faith in him, that he's in control of all things. The central point of this passage is that the Father values us above everything else in creation. If he values the birds, if he values the grass, If he values the flowers, then he values you and I. We tend to look for our security in our jobs, right, in our homes, right, in our bank accounts, right, in that nice nest egg that we have. But we don't see the fact that God is the one who provides. He's the one who cares for us. But it takes faith to believe that. It takes faith to believe that the seen things of this world come from the unseen hand of God. So ask yourself this question: what happens when we no longer live by faith? And the answer is our life reduces to pragmatism. Right? Pragmatism is an American philosophy that basically says truth is what works for you. And what that boils down to is truth is what works for me personally. So because I'm no longer trusting in a transcendent God who's in control of all things, I have to manipulate other people. I have to try to control events. I have to try to shade the truth or to compromise the kingdom because I'm no longer trusting in the Lord to provide for me. Jesus says, when your life is driven by pragmatism, right, you have every reason to be fearful and afraid because you're no longer trusting in God's provision. So why not be anxious? Well, our life is more valuable. Second reason, you are more valuable. And then third, verse 27, anxiety is pointless. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Now, all of us know deep down that this is true, right? Worry accomplishes nothing. I worried a lot growing up, still worrying now and then. And I was reminded time and time again that what we worry about doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't do anything for us. Jesus reminds us of that truth here. He says, God has appointed our days. He's providentially provided for us. So that worry doesn't add 1 hour to our span of life. We could sit here in this room and worry all day long. It would not add 1 hour to our lives. It might reduce our lives by an hour, but it wouldn't add 1 hour to our life. Psalm 139:16 says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, God has determined when we would be born, and he's determined when we will die. George Whitefield used to say, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. Meaning, we're never going to leave this earth early until our work is finished. The work that God has given us to complete. Now, does this mean that we should have no concerns in our lives? Right, you might be saying, well, Jesus, that sounds good, but does that mean I should never worry about anything, that I should just be carefree and throw caution to the wind and live it up? Well, the answer, of course, is no, and we actually have some good examples in Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul had anxiety for the churches that he planted. It wasn't an unhealthy anxiety, but it was a genuine concern for their spiritual welfare. Philippians 2:20, Paul tells the Philippians that Timothy is genuinely concerned for your welfare. And that's the same word as translated anxiety in Matthew chapter 6. So Jesus is not telling us here that we should be careless, or that we should never work, or that if we just hold out our hands, God will rain food down from heaven. No, we have to work, right? We have to be diligent, and there are things that we should be concerned about. Luther, commenting on this text, said, we are to be anxious about the spiritual well-being of others. So the state of the church, the condition of our own souls, the salvation of our children. These are things that we should be concerned about and we should pray about. But they're not things that we should fret about. Right? They're not things that we should lose trust in God about. So reason number three, anxiety is pointless. Reason number four he gives us is in verse 32, you are not a pagan. He says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. It's a powerful passage. And Jesus is reminding us that we belong to a different family. The things of the world, food, drink, and clothing, he says, these are the things that preoccupy the Gentiles, the pagans, those who do not know God. Right? Not you. You are to be about your Father's business. You have a different calling in life, that it's above and beyond food, drink, and clothing. Now, when we hear this, when we hear pagan or Gentile or the nations, we might think of someone who's part of a cult or some devil worshiper or something like that. But in reality, according to Scripture, a pagan is anyone who lives for what they eat, what they drink, or what they wear. A pagan is someone whose abundance consists in what they possess. And we have a powerful illustration of that in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Let me read that for us. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. That's the American way right there, just build bigger and better. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So you can see in that example what the rich fool had done. He had taken money, which was his God, and he had elevated it to the level of the transcendent. He was no longer looking for spiritual rest in God and trusting in his word, but he was looking to things of this world. His security was bound up in his harvest, right? Bigger barns and how much food he had. But it wasn't bound up in God. In college, I worked for a man. He was a real estate developer over in Spokane, and he wasn't very old, probably in his 50s, early 50s. But this man, through a series of investments, had made a lot of money. He was making thousands of dollars a day. And I worked for him doing landscaping and a few odd jobs here and there. But the more I got to know him, the more I saw actually how miserable this man was. He had spent the first half of his life accumulating all of this money, and then he was spending the second half of his life worrying and being anxious about how he could lose it. And he didn't enjoy life. You could just tell by being around him. And it's a powerful reminder that, yes, money is useful, we need it, but it's a miserable master. And it will use us, and it will abuse us, and it will leave us hanging high and dry. And that's the situation here with this parable of the rich fool. Right? He does not think that one day he will die and stand before the Lord. But Jesus reassures you and I that our Father knows our needs. He knows we need food. He knows we need clothing and money. Right, the Gentiles don't get that. The world we see around us, they're consumed with these things. Right, but Jesus says, you belong to a different kingdom. Right, you have a Father. So his point is that when we trust him and when we commit ourselves to him, right, that opens up to us a whole new perspective on life. It opens up to us new ways that we can serve him. And we see that here in our last reason, reason number 5 in verse 33, you belong to a greater kingdom. So you're not a pagan, you belong to a greater kingdom. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Right, seek is in the present tense. It's an imperative. So we are to be continually seeking the Lord. We never get to a point in the Christian life where we stop seeking him. I think John Stott makes a compelling case that Jesus uses the words anxious and seek interchangeably. So what does it mean to be anxious for something? It means to seek after something, right? And vice versa. And if that's the case, then what Jesus is telling us is that this whole section is really about your ambition in life. What are you ambitious for? What drives you? What motivates you? What are you seeking after? That's really what he's asking us. For pagans, it's the things of this world, but for Christians, it's something altogether different. The kingdom of God is our top priority, right? And don't miss the significance of that word first. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, that's our priority in life. That's what we are here for, to seek his kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's the rule and reign of Jesus Christ over his people on earth. Yes, it refers to the future kingdom and glory, the new heavens and the new earth, but it refers to Christ's rule and reign over us right now. So that involves everything in our lives, right? Our family, our recreation, our jobs, how we spend our vacation, how we spend our free time, our hobbies. All of that is under the rule and reign of Christ. And this fifth reason that he gives us here is really the antidote to all of anxiety. I think you could take those four other reasons and just put them right here in verse 33. Jesus is saying, if we do this, if we put him first, if we seek him above everything else in this world, right, our anxiety will be gone. Right? At least the bad anxiety will be gone. He calls us to be single-minded. We looked at that last week. But I think a better way, maybe a more helpful way to think about this, is in terms of the Lord's Prayer. Think of the Lord's Prayer. How does it begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Lord's Prayer begins with God. We can't rehearse the Lord's Prayer and begin with ourselves. It begins with him, with his glory and his honor and his name. And then we pray, your kingdom come. Right? Not our kingdom, but God's kingdom. Lord, may your kingdom be advanced in the world. Right? Not my cause, right? Not my finances, but your kingdom. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, not our will, but his will be done. And the reason I love the Lord's Prayer is because you can't pray that prayer without reminding yourself of the priority of God first and you second. And that's what one commentator said. He said that this prayer purifies our ambitions. It purifies us. Because when we genuinely pray that prayer, we're praying that God's will, his purposes, be done above everything else in our lives. Here's John Stott. He writes, to seek first this kingdom is to desire as of first importance the spread of the reign of Jesus Christ. Such a desire will start with ourselves until every single department of life is joyfully and freely submissive to Christ. It will continue in our immediate environment with the acceptance of the evangelistic responsibility towards our relatives, colleagues, neighbors, and friends. And it will also reach out in global concern for the missionary witness of the church, end quote. It's a powerful statement of what seeking the kingdom is all about. It begins with everything in our lives under Christ's authority. It extends to our friends and relatives in evangelism, and it goes outward to missions and the global advancement of Christ's church. It reminds me in Matthew 13:45 of one of the parables. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Right, that merchant, his life's ambition was about finding that valuable pearl. And of course, the pearl is the kingdom of God. And when he does find it, what does he do? He goes and he sells all that he has. Right? He gives up everything in order to have that pearl of great value, of great price. That's what Christ requires of us in his kingdom, that we would put him first and foremost above every other consideration. So ask yourself the question, what is your ambition? The truth is, we're all seekers. We all seek after something. Every human being on this earth is seeking after something, even non-believers. Right? They're seeking after what this world offers them. And sometimes we think that there's so many different options in the world, but the reality is, Jesus tells us there's only two. Right? There's man's kingdom and there's God's kingdom. So our Lord invites us to examine our hearts. He asks us, what is our goal in life? What are we all about? Is it to be a faithful disciple of Christ? Is it to see the Lord's dominion expand from sea to sea? Is it to pursue holiness of life and character? Is it to see the unsaved converted and brought into the kingdom? Is it to be a man or woman of prayer, right, a faithful member of the church? Or is it about us and about what we get and what we do? Let me conclude with this. Interesting passage, but I've been thinking about it lately. The book of Lamentations, written by the prophet Jeremiah. If you know your Bible, you know Lamentations was written after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 586 AD. And if there was ever a time in which Jeremiah could have been discouraged and anxious, it would have been at that time. Right? The temple of God had been decimated. Israel had been sent into exile. Everything looked hopeless and bleak. Right? Surely it was one of the low moments in the people of God. But right in the middle of that book, chapter 3, verse 22, we read these words. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's the Lord's promise to us. He promises to give us grace and mercy every day. And that's what Jesus means in verse 34 when he says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. We don't have the grace yet to be anxious for tomorrow. But when that day does arise, when it comes, he'll give us grace. He'll give us mercy, as he promises here. His mercies are new every morning. So our Lord tells us, don't push your fears into the future. God gives you what you need for today. Whatever comes tomorrow, whatever it may be, right, he will be there to give us his grace. Let's leave it all to him and trust in his sovereign provision for our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we need these words, and we need these words impressed upon our hearts. Because the truth is, we're all prone to anxiety. We're all prone not to trust you. So, Father, I pray that you would seal these words upon us, that we take them to heart, and that you would give us the grace that we need to live this out, to seek your kingdom, to trust you, to leave it all on the field for you and not to hold back. Lord, remove our fears and our anxiety so that we can do just that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, I'm reminded of the words in John chapter 6. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So go back to the book of Exodus, the Israelites in the wilderness, and God feeds them manna. And what that was all about was an act of trust, right? They could only gather enough for that particular day, right? They couldn't hoard up manna. It would go bad. And Jesus comes to us in this table that we're about to partake, and he says, "You have to trust me," right? That this bread and this wine are the signs and seals of the covenant of grace. That these elements, the bread and wine, speak to his death, his body broken and his blood poured out for us. And that by partaking them, trusting in what he says, they nourish us and they build us up in the faith. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Right? Whoever comes to him by faith, a simple faith, that trusts in his provision for salvation, that he died for us, that he gave himself for us, and that if we trust him, he'll forgive us of all our sins. Right? Whoever believes that, we're assured in Scripture, has eternal life. Right? And what a wonderful gift that life is. He says, "Whoever feeds upon me shall not hunger." Right? Think what that would have meant to the people he was speaking to, many of whom were hungry. And yet he says that to us as we come here, that if we're hungry, right, he will provide for us. He will fill us. He will give us nourishment. His body, true food. His blood, true drink. Let's thank him. Father, we thank you for this table. Thank you for what it stands for, what it points to, but we also thank you for what it does, what it accomplishes for us, what it gives us, right? Your grace through your Spirit given to us in these elements. So, Father, as we come, many of us are hungry. Fill us. Satisfy our hunger. Fill us with Christ. And let us live out the life that he's called us to live. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.